word for the day. I want to start in Luke 24, Matthew, Mark, Luke 24. Luke 24. And in this passage 13 through 27, this is a story about two men walking along this road, this country road to this town of Emmaus. And it was after Jesus had been crucified. And unbeknownst to these guys, he had already been raised from the dead too. And he joins them on this road. And they're walking along. This is the resurrected Christ. They're walking along. And he jumps into their conversation. Hey, what are you guys talking about? What happened? And they're saying, don't you know? Everybody knows. Everybody knows this man, Jesus, who was claimed to be the Messiah, was crucified. Everybody knows about it. Don't you know? And they're saying that to Jesus. And verse 27. It says, then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So, Jesus was walking along, and they didn't recognize him. And this is hard to understand, but they didn't recognize him. And he's explaining this to them, and he's explaining from Moses and all the prophets, the things that must have happened to, that were prophesied to happen to this Christ. Right before that verse in 25 and 26, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So he's speaking of how could you not know? Because all of the prophets and all of the things that you read and studied, you knew, is what was to happen. And how is it that you're slow to believe that? I mean, it's happened. Believe. It was right there. Well, let's jump back about 700 years before this, and let's look at just one of the prophets and what he had to say. And this is one of those chapters that is key to our faith, key to understanding who Christ was, who he is, what he was destined to do, what he was born on earth to do. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is a prophet. Isaiah is a prophet that is very near and dear to the Jews. And in this chapter, it speaks ahead of the Christ to come. And we ask ourselves, how is it that the Jews in their synagogues could read this and not know the day, the time when Christ appeared? How is it they could miss that? Are you there, Isaiah 53? I want to read the whole chapter so that we get the big picture, and then we'll go back and look at some of the various verses and the themes and lessons in here. Are you with me? Verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, men of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of many people, to whom the stroke is due, was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, bring him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is our Christ. This is one of the many prophecies hundreds of years before Christ came. But there's some sections in here, and if we just kind of break them up in chunks, we see some of these things in broad brush prophesied what this Christ would do, what he would go through, who he would go through it for, and what would be the outcome. All right, so the first one is the prophecy of the Messiah, back to verses 1 through 3. You know, it talks about this Christ that was going to come, who he was going to come there. He's asking the question, who is this he'd been revealed to? And he came to his own people, the Jews, and yet they received him not. And look at how he came. Here he's going to be the king, the ruler of all. And he came in this humble form, no stately form or majesty. It was like a shoot coming up out of parched ground. In other words, his people were they were dry spiritually. And he was despised and forsaken. You know, I think about it. Often we ask the question, we are asked the question, well, aren't you being a little judgmental saying that Jesus is the only truth, the only way? Well, this is a prophecy that was to come. And how could you possibly prophesy something in this great a detail 700 years before? And then when it comes true, how can it be anything but the only truth? You know, to test, to challenge that principle was Muhammad, the founder of the Islam faith. Was he prophesied to come, to be the one who would sacrifice for the many? You know, any other religion does not have the depth and the length and the breadth of what we have in Jesus in the scripture. And that's the value of prophecy, the fact that it's said in detail, and there's no way that it could be a coincidence down the road. And when it comes true, when it happens, people look back and they say, this had to be truth. You know, Jesus, it says, he was despised, forsaken. You know, when he came into the world as a king, he didn't come in the normal way. He came in very humble as a baby. Had to have his diapers changed. Had to be burped. He wasn't in a castle. I mean, we looked a couple months ago around Christmas time at how he was born in a stable. So, this is not the way most kings come into the world. And he wasn't raised in royalty. He was raised in a very humble setting. And yet, he was acquainted with grief and sorrows. He saw it. While he was not sick himself, he saw how people were. Hebrews says that in everything that we are tempted with and tested with, he was too. And that's how we know that he understands what we're going through. That's how we know that we can be open with him. We can confess our sins and our shortcomings because he knows what it's all about. We can trust that when we say, oh, I'm being tempted, I'm being tested, he knows, he understands what we're going through. And he still loves us, and he still wants us to come to him. He doesn't say, oh, you weak, pathetic human being, what are you doing falling prey to that temptation? He says, no, I understand, I've been there. And yet, he showed us the perfect example. He did not fall prey to sin. He did not sin. You know, a lot of times, even in Scripture, we look at David and Saul, especially Saul. It says that Israel wanted a king. And they wanted Saul because he was handsome and he was tall and dark. And so God gave him as a king. But was he a righteous king? No, I mean, he just had a terrible ending. Saul got to the point where he was going to a witch to find out his future. That was the end of his days. But Jesus, he wasn't this great, powerful-looking man. We don't really know what he looked like. Any of the pictures we see are just guesses. And it occurred to me that when I was reading this again, that, you know, a lot of pictures we see, that Jesus guy is pretty good looking, right? You know, he's got good hair, long hair, and a good mustache. And man, he looks good. He's got great eyes. But that doesn't match this description. So who knows? We will see him face to face. We will come to see. And even at that point, I think he's going to be much more glorious than we can imagine. But, you know, he was despised. He was not esteemed. You know, people always, if you look around the world today in the countries that have kings and dictators and rulers, people esteem them. They look up to them. They almost worship them. But not Jesus. His own people just looked at him with despise. Who is this guy? We know his mother and his brothers and sisters. I mean, how could he be God? You know, he was not looked up to or revered. He goes on to say that in verses 4 through 6, he goes on to say that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. And he was smitten of God and afflicted. You know, we can become smitten of God and afflicted as a punishment or discipline of our own sins. But Jesus, no. It was for bearing our sin. He was smitten and afflicted because of our sin. He was smitten and afflicted from the Pharisees and people of his time who refused to acknowledge him as Lord, refused to bow down, refused to give up their power. And he goes on to say, he was pierced through for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. So when we see this scene, when we remember the scene, we think about it, you know, him being beaten. The scripture says he was beaten so badly that they couldn't even recognize him. Why? The scripture is telling us right here, 700 years before he was born, it was for our sin, each one of our sins. Can you imagine? You know, he was pierced through. He's hanging on the cross. And it was coming time for the Sabbath. And a guard pierced right through his body with the sword. And water and blood flowed out. And that was for our sin. He goes on to say, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Your translation might say, by his stripes we are healed. And this is one of the greatest things that Christ has done for us. He was beaten, he was crucified, he was buried, and then he was raised again on the third day. Nothing to do for him. It was all for you and you and you and me. You know, looking down the tunnels of time, he did this for us. Why? To atone for our sins. To give us the opportunity to receive him in faith and receive eternal life in return. That's what he has done for us. There's nothing that we can do on our own to be holy and pleasing to God. You see, if Jesus did not come, if Jesus did not do these things, none of us would be going to heaven. Do you realize that? And it's like that story earlier about that young man who died not knowing Christ. You know, we are given a choice, and we can freely make that choice or freely not. Oftentimes, this scripture is misused or mistaken, misinterpreted. We sometimes say, well, by his stripes I am healed, and we mean physically. We mean like, oh, I have a cold or I have a flu today, and by his stripes I'm healed. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about something much bigger, something much worse. Our sin. Our sin needs to be healed. The Christ did not have to die because of our sicknesses. He had to die because of our sin. We see that all over in Scripture. That he died because of our iniquities, our transgressions, our sin. But don't lose hope. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the source of healing. Jesus is the great physician. No one is healed without Jesus being the source of that. So don't lose hope. I mean, just because this scripture is meant about our sins and not our physical illnesses, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't our healer. And Jesus heals different ways. We heard some stories earlier. I don't remember who brought it up, but when we go in, maybe it was Gary Scoggins, you know, medical science is a way that Jesus uses to heal us. We're mistaken if we think, I'm not going into the doctor because I'm just going to rely on God. You know, he gives the doctors skill and insight. He has given our country amazing wealth to have a health system that's beyond anything else in the world. And given us quality people to help us heal, to do things for us that we need to have done so that God can work healing in our lives. He heals other ways. He heals through the rites and clergy and sacraments of the church. Remember in 1 Corinthians when Paul is talking about communion, he says, because of the way that you guys are abusing communion, abusing the love feast, some of your people are sick and have died. So communion is this way of fellowship and healing. There is another way. He does it through the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the church. And this is why we gather and pray. Believing that he is going to bring healing. He does it through spiritual gifts within the church. When we become born again, God gives us a spiritual gift. And he brings each of us into this local church with those gifts. We each use our gifts, and we receive the fruit from that gift, the benefit of that gift, and some of those are healing. But we don't have to have the gift of healing just to have healing happen. Do you believe, do you realize that when we gather together here each week and we pray for healing, that God is working through that? Amen? You know, and we've seen it. In fact, you're what? Testifying about Gary from prayers last, and your friend. I mean, God wants to heal us.
Last summer, I had a young man working for me that loved God, and he fell off the one truck and was back. He figured he'd be better in 2 or 3 days, and he wasn't. And so he took off early one afternoon, and he was supposed to go to the doctor. He came back the next morning, and all of a sudden, about mid-morning, I realized, well, hey, you're okay. Well, what did the doctor say yesterday? And he goes, hey, I just went home and I prayed, and God healed me. Whoa! I didn't suggest anything to him. He just had that simple thing. Yeah. How cool is that? What a blessing. It's a blessing today for me.
Amen. So because he is Lord of all, because he is the Word, because he is the Creator and the Healer, he does heal. But it's the living Jesus that heals. It's the resurrected Christ that heals. Amen? We continue on. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Have you seen the sheep, the herd, the flock over here? that's just a good example, man. Those things go astray all the time. And in fact, they were the inspiration of why this is called the sheep man. But we're each that way. You know, we've each gone astray. None of us can be too prideful when we're talking to brother and sister, like, oh, I'm nothing like you. I'm not nearly as bad as you. We've all gone astray. We've all gone astray. It says that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, he was substituted for us. The punishment he took as a substitution, propitiation for us. The wages of sin is death. And he paid that price for us. You know, if we're sick, the wages of sickness isn't death. The wages of sin is death. And it's through his life that we can be healed. But look at this. We continue on to verse 7. It begins to talk about his crucifixion and his burial. Remember how he went to Pilate and had these trials, and he asked, are you the King of Jews? And what is truth? And why aren't you answering me? I hold the keys to your life in my hands. Why aren't you answering me? And he was quiet. He stood there just like when sheep come in to get sheared. And quiet. He didn't speak out. He didn't need to. And he was just being obedient to what he was called to have to do for us. In verse 8, it talks about oppression and judgment is the reason he was taken away. Oppression and judgment from humans, from the Pharisees, from his own people, and from us, from our sin. He was oppressed. He was judged, he was taken away, and he was cut off from the land of the living. He physically died. And he says that his grave was assigned with wicked men. You remember that he was on one of the three crosses with the other two criminals? And he was accused of a crime. That's why they said he was being crucified, but in reality, they were crucifying him because he claimed to be God. and they considered that to be blasphemy. They had not accepted the fact that he was God. So he's hanging out there with the criminals. But what happens when Jesus died? You remember the story? Joseph of Arimathea comes to the Pharisees or the Romans and asks, can I have the body and I'll put him in my tomb? He had bought a tomb. Joseph was a rich man. So it says here that he was with a rich man in his death. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked men, but as it came to be passed, he was with the rich man in his death. And it's interesting that he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There was no lies. There was only truth. Because he is the truth. Moving on to verse 10. So the last passage was about his crucifixion and burial. And now we look at how he justified us. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And we say, well, how could God be pleased to do this to him? But that's how much God loves us. He did it knowing what the outcome was going to be. And he will see his offspring. We are his offspring. Jesus did not have any physical offspring, but we are offspring of what he's done for us, offspring of him as Lord. We are grafted in to his family. It goes on to say that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many. Justify. See, none of us can justify our behavior. None of us can justify our sin before a holy God. But what Christ has done for us can justify us. That's why he did it, so that we could be redeemed, we could be bought back, we could be justified before God. So that now, as we've been born again, when God sees us, he sees us as holy and righteous. Not from anything we've done, it's from all this right here that we've been reading. What he did for us. And it goes on to communicate the fruit of this, the benefit, that he will divide the booty with the strong and allocate the portion with the great. In other words, there's going to be this inheritance, these riches that are divided among those who are born again as we receive the inheritance, as we receive our place in heaven. And why do we receive that benefit? It closes up saying, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the sinners. That's us. It's that transaction that he did that we benefit from. Amen. Do you have something, Vince?
Yeah. I love prophecy, especially the Messianic prophecies. I find it just such a great way to witness. There are 845 supposedly prophecies from the Old Testament concerning Jesus. 25 specific on his betrayal, his death, that were written between 1000 BC and 500 BC, happened all within a 24-hour period. The computer calculates that as 1 in 33,555 million, the chances of those prophets writing that over that 1,000-year period and then coming to pass in 24 hours, that's virtually impossible.
Yeah.
That just, how can anybody, when they're presented with that, not believe? Just amazing.
Yeah.
when it says in 2 Peter, I think it's 1:19, it could be 2:19, it says, when we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's what I think about. I don't know if that's what that verse means or not. But when I think about all the prophecies of Jesus and everything that's come true, well, that sounds to me like a sure word of prophecy. And what, and when he talked to those guys and he started recounting from Moses, well, I would have liked to have been there for that. That must have taken a while. Or I wonder if he just enlightened them. Because that's 845 scriptures.
Yeah. And it's only over, what, 7 miles of the journey?
Yes. I mean, they must have left like, whoa!
They were strolling. It was a, you know, slow 7 miles.
Yeah. That must have been an enlightening moment. Like to have been at that Bible study.
Anyone else? Yeah, I think the thing that we need to be so impressed with is knowing who we are, Him knowing who we are, knowing us intimately, that He, being a good man, that never sinned, would bear the penalty for our sin. You remember maybe when you were a little kid and you had a brother or sister, and they did something wrong, but you got blamed for it?
Oh, that's bad.
It was usually the other way around.
Yeah. Oh, we just found a little more out about Donna.
So you're the answer again. But were you willing to take the punishment for your brother or sister? No, you're justifying yourself. No, they did it. But look what Jesus did for us. And the punishment He went through was so much worse than any punishment we've ever taken for our sin. You know, it says in Hebrews that we have not yet shed blood for our sins and the trials and tribulations we go through. We have it easy. We really do.
I heard an analogy one time on Christ coming down to earth, and it always made me chuckle, but it was kind of a reality. So, you know, there the Trinity's up in heaven, and the Father says, you know, talking to His Son, He goes, I have this assignment for you. I'm going to send you down to this planet, and it's full of these big dogs. And He says, and you have to go down there and live among the dogs in order that, because I love these dogs, and I want, you know, I want them to be with me. So, and the Son says, well, yeah, I can do that. And He goes, and by the way, I'm sending you down there as a chihuahua. And when you get down there, He says, those dogs are going to tear you to shreds. And yet the Son still says, well, okay. And He says, oh, and there's one more thing. I know, like, right now you're in glory and you're living as, you know, one of the Trinity. He goes, once you go down there, when you come back up, you have to stay in, it's glorified, but you'll still be in a chihuahua form.
Oops.
Oh, you're fired.
I figured out.
Because He goes back and He's still in His human, He's in the glorified human form, but He stays in that human form. And yet still, you know, all these things, and yet He still came down here and said, I'll still go down there because you love those dogs so much. And it just, you know, because like you said, even with your sibling, would you, if somebody said that to you, I'm going to send you out there and they're going to kill you. And they're not just going to kill you. They're going to tear you up. And I want you to do it because I love them. You know, how many of us would have kept going on and saying, yeah, I'll go.
Amen.
One more thing, Mark. Gene Edwards has the best description ever of the crucifixion, I think, in the book Divine Romance. And he says that at the moment when Christ died, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, the sins of the future, all hurtled through space onto Christ, because it says He bore the sins of the world, the past, the present, the future. And we don't have enough imagination to imagine all those sins from the entire world hurtling through space just to come onto Christ, the agony must have been incredible. That description has always left me amazed at what the crucifixion is.
It is. I think it's beyond anything that we can truly comprehend.
Doug? We know the weight of pain in mourning when we lose someone, or the weight, that's not a sin, but the weight of doing sin that we know is really wrong, it wears on us, where don't we do some more, we do some more of it. We got this weight that we're carrying around, guilty. We know we're guilty. Nobody has to tell us we're a sinner. We know it. The only way that we can stand before a holy God is to lay our sins down at the cross of Christ and ask Him to forgive us. Because we laid them on Him. Our own sins He took at the cross. Can we believe that? Jesus restores us. He lifts that burden. He lifted the burden off my shoulders and I felt it go. Mm-hmm. And I felt light as a feather. It was the weirdest thing in the world. He gave me a whole new life, a whole new beginning. He put joy in my heart, in my life. He transformed my mind, my thinking. And I couldn't even steal a pencil. Put something inside of me. It's red flag and go up. And for the sake of my children, it was the best thing I ever did.
Yeah. Yeah.
Especially.
And He wants to do that for us. Yeah. Well, let's gather together up here and pray for one another and I think that's the answer to the question is, we can do things out of innocence, and it may not be a sin because, as we say, we're not worshiping, but everybody here has commented how it draws you in through deception.
The thing about idols is that it takes you away from God. It doesn't have to be a graven image. It doesn't have to be anything. I have a Kindle Fire, and I believe that it's become a God to me because it takes me away playing games and whatever, takes me away from reading my Bible. That's just, you know, that's bad.
And that is the spiritual challenge for us. How much time do we spend with these other things compared to the time we spend with God?
If it takes you away from God, then it's wrong.
I also believe that allowing things into your home opens a door for the enemy. Not knowing, not understanding, ignorance, whatever you want to call it, you let things come into your house. And you may not even understand anything that's going on, but you might feel something that's happening and things. I don't even know how to explain it. I just know that we let things come into our house and we think are innocent. There are things in the world, and we find out later that we're having problems with something. And if you will clean your house, God says to make your house holy.
Right.
Don't bring these things in your home.
I used to years ago collect unicorns. And I didn't feel like there was anything wrong with it. And there may not be. But at some point, I got the urge to give it all away, get rid of it, and not have it in my house.
We can cross that line without knowing it.
Yeah.
The scripture is very clear. It says, at the time of our ignorance, God winked at. In other words, if we do these things like you mentioned, unaware, that's one thing. But if we go into those things knowingly, then God doesn't like that. And what you were speaking of, you know, I studied survival right now for 6 years, and I lived in the woods. And my pride and joy was a killing stick I had. And it's kind of like a boomerang, and I used to kill rabbits and squirrels. And it was engraved by a New Zealand tribe, and it had all these engravings and everything on it. And this thing was my pride and joy. I just used to love to go in the woods with it. It just felt so good. And one day I got on the computer and I looked up the name of this tribe. It turns out they were founded on killing. They revel in killing. That's all they did was kill. And they made killing sticks. And I had this thing and I put it on the wall when I moved to Pagosa. Every night I'm having nightmares. And I would understand it. And the Lord led me to that stick. He said, burn it. And when I tried to burn it, it would not burn. I had to go out with gasoline and everything and burn the thing. But getting back to that, I didn't know. But once God revealed it to me, then it cleansed my life a little bit. So I was keeping, I had no idea what was an idol. Man, did I love that killing stick.
And I think that's kind of the, you know, staying in, having that relationship with God is, you know, those things that, like the knocking on wood that as a kid you hear all the time, or Mother Nature, and you don't know any better.
Right.
But as God will reveal those things to you is when he's like, now you know. Now you know.
Right.
Now you know. And that's why you kind of have to stay in that constant contact with him and always asking him, you know, cleanse my heart, reveal things to me, show me the truth. And he will get you to those points of, well, now you know, so what are you going to do about it? Now you know, what are you going to do about it? So.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul used to send handkerchiefs to people.
Who?
Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
The Apostle. The Apostle Paul used to send handkerchiefs to people, and they would lay them down, and these people would be healed. Like the Holy Spirit has substance for healing. It's not, you know, I can imagine him laying hands in the Lord through him, but not to the point of a handkerchief or an apron that he worked with all day.
Is that in the Bible?
Yeah,
it's
in the Bible. It is.
It's actually, I think,
and not to make a comparison. Not to make a comparison between that and satanic things.
But
I believe that idols might be in the form of a ram or something like that that's hand-carved. You know, it might be little Chiquita dolls, Indian dolls. And you bring that into your house. Oh, isn't that neat? Isn't
or
that
a
cute?
Coca-Kelly doll. I mean, a lot of us.
They sell the product, you start with artists, and you know, you go and you draw a painting or a carving. Is that worshiping an idol?
Well, again,
the maker of that.
We answered all of that here. I mean, it might start innocently, it might start in ignorance, but it can be, because then you collect the next one, and you begin to find that you have this whole belief system based around it.
So by collecting all of Michelangelo's artwork, is America worshiping
idols? Not necessarily. What we're saying is, look at the content, look at what it does to you, look what it represents, and be careful.
You don't have to have a belief system about this religion, but if you're collecting all these Chiquita dolls, there's a reason. I mean,
it's a spiritual thing.
You could be doing it just to collect the dolls, and that collection becomes important to you.
Well, that's true.
Art in and of itself is not an idol, and the artist is not an idol. If you look in Exodus, when he's having them build the, not the temple, because it wasn't the actual, the tabernacle. They have artisans, and he says, call your best artisans, and they're to do these designs in the curtain, and they're supposed to, you know, sew certain things, and it's supposed to be beautiful. So God doesn't have a thing against, he gifted, he actually called out specific names of artists to do things for him. The problem is the object of it. Are you creating beauty to honor and glorify God? Are you taking somebody's focus so they become to worship the artist, or are they worshiping the God who gave the artist the gift? So it's all about what you're worshiping and where your heart is.
Remember,
it's not about the created thing.
I love art. I like Michelangelo's stuff also. I like to follow him, whatever he paints. I try to produce it.
So he's dead.
I haven't met him years and years. It doesn't make me an idol.
You can appreciate all kinds of stuff. You can appreciate all of that beauty. It's a matter of where your heart is.
Right.
And if your heart is focused and turned on God, and you can appreciate the beauty and the gifts that he has given other people, that's okay. But when it becomes all you do is look at Michelangelo art, and that becomes like encompassing, and you're no longer focusing on God, and your heart is in that earthly thing, now you have a problem.
You know, it's like looking at a woman, and I've done this a lot. I'm looking at a woman and say, well, what are you looking at? I said, I'm just looking at the beauty of what God created. But in my heart, I'm lusting. And I'm justifying it by saying, I'm just looking at God's beauty.
I don't think you fool me.
But we do that. We say, we deceive ourselves.
All right, let's try to finish this up. I think we'll see in this last scripture passage some confirmation of what we've been saying. So we're in Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4.
Oh, you stole my Bible.
I'm going to read from the Holman Christian Standard because I just like the way it reads on this one. I think it's pretty clear. Verse 4, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the strength of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ. For in him, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. In him you were also circumcised with righteousness. Let me start that verse over. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, but by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of the Messiah. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly and triumphed over them by him. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm, and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops the growth from God. If you died with Christ to the elementary forces of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting aesthetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of body, they are not of any value against fleshly indulgence. So we see we are to be about Christ. Do whatever you can to discipline yourself to spend more time with him. Awesome sermon, you guys.
Awesome.
You got through it.
That's
the first